Aren't you glad for our children? Woo! In spite of the X that Satan may have on our church, Jesus is the way, and the truth, and the life, and the way to go home. And it tells us that Satan must be worried about something. But I am comfortable saying that Satan is a loser. And you know, we know the passage of Romans 8, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. You never know what God can do with these bad things. This morning, after I arrived, I got notification that there was a bad accident right in front of the Murfreesboro Church, so much so that they had to close the highway. No power in the church. The radio station went off the air. And so in order to get people around, they have to divert people inside the parking lot of Murfreesboro and come all the other way to the other side. So I'm thinking about that. You know, people may not even know where the Murfreesboro Church is at. Now they do. And we have Shadow Empire coming on Thursday. The sign is right there, Shadow Empire, September 15th through the 7th. Maybe now they know that Shadow Empire is taking place. God, you know, he's in control. He's working it all out. And so I know that, you know, some of us are maybe going through trials, but God has a way of bringing something good out of it. Just wait on Him. Please take in your bulletin, you'll find some outlines, some fill-in-the-blank outlines. This is going to help you follow the order of the message today. By the way, this is a two-part message, so I will be here next Sabbath as well in the conclusion of this message. There's enough room in your bullet and your outline there to write not only the blanks, but to write some of the passages, the scripture references that we're going to go over. We're going to go over a number of them. So write those down, and that will help you in your own study. Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? It's a fair question. Why are you a Seventh-day Adventist? Why do you come to the Seventh-day Adventist Church? I hope that it's more than just because it's close from home, or because maybe my parents were Seventh-day Adventists and I don't know anything else. Hope there's a reason for it. And, you know, you may be asking yourself, why in the world does this church exist? What is the reason for our existence? And this is not a philosophical question as to why am I here. But it is a question of why does the Seventh-day Adventist Church exist? And now, mind you, I understand that there's a few guests here that are not Seventh-day Adventists, but this is a scripture study, and so this will help you to see some light that maybe you haven't seen before. And so I hope that this is helpful. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, once again, we're thankful that you gave us Jesus, that He indeed is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you have it all worked out. You're in control of our lives, control of this world, and certainly, Father, you in control of your word, providence, prophecy, and we're going to see that today and into next Sabbath as well. We're thankful for that. Please open our hearts and our minds to the study this morning, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with at least some of the history of our church, you will know that the reason or that our church came about was because of a prediction. The prediction that Jesus was coming when? October 22nd, 1844. And, you know, when people find out about this, when they learn that this is some of our history, they become critical of us, mainly because the Bible seems to suggest that we shouldn't be doing that, that we shouldn't be making predictions. Notice in Matthew 24, 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And so, clearly, we shouldn't be doing that. And so when people find out, well, you know, this is how, you know, Seventh-day Adventists came out to be. Oh, and by the way, children, if you show me your completed outline, you get a treat. So as an incentive. You know, your adults can get one too, but you have to show me that you followed along. But anyway, they say, well, you know, these when they realize this is where we came, notice they say we're weirdos. Oh, those Adventists are a bunch of weirdos. They're constantly making predictions about the end. And you know, there's a difference between believing that Jesus is coming soon and making predictions, isn't there? And we don't make predictions. There may be some people that call themselves Adventists that are trying to make predictions, but no, that's not what we do. And still, our critics, our movement often cite the fact that the reason Seventh-day Adventists exists is because of the prediction made by William Miller in the coming of Jesus, October 22nd, 1844. But Mr. Miller was wrong, wasn't he? He was wrong. He committed an error, David. Why in the world would you be part of a church that started as an error, as a mistake? Why? Some people ask that question, and it's a fair question. Recently, or you know, just actually earlier this year, I read a paper titled William Miller and the Great Disappointment, A Legacy of Heresy, written by a man named Chris Putnam. This is one of those papers, apparently was a thesis in his degree, and his thesis, and this is the title of it. And he starts an introduction by saying, the purpose of this paper is to address the life and legacy of William Miller. From simple beginnings, he was an accomplished leader who was persuaded by Bible prophecy from deism to faith, and became a Baptist preacher. So far, so good. But notice what he says next. Unfortunately, through apocalyptic date setting, he inadvertently formed a new sect, which became the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It shouldn't surprise you that some people, some Christians, still believe that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is a cult or a sect. In fact, we've had encounters like this around our community when we've gone, you know, giving bags and doing our surveys. We've seen this. You guys are a cult or a sect. And, I have found as I've spoken to people that most people that believe this don't know what a sect or a cult really is. They're just simply repeating stuff that they've heard, but they really don't really know what that is. And so after presenting a history of William Miller and about the great disappointment, Mr. Putnam concludes saying, reaching for straws, higher medicine speculated that Miller's assumption that the sanctuary represented the earth was the problem, and that it actually represented the sanctuary in heaven. Now the cleansing conveniently became an invisible judgment. Notice how sarcastic he is. And of course, if you're familiar with the history, higher medicine was the first to be convicted after the great disappointment, the next day actually, about the whole sanctuary issue. And, you know, long story short, we discovered the truth about the investigative judgment. But notice how he says it. Oh, it conveniently became the investigative judgment. And he goes on to say, accordingly, the October 22nd, 1844 date was modified to denote when Christ entered the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary, not the second coming. This remnant group became the Seventh-day Adventist Church of today. And this modification is called the doctrine of the pre-advent investigative judgment. Frankly, it seems like a lame excuse. Miller was simply mistaken. It's a lame excuse, Marion. You know, they came up with it to save face. Well, we must acknowledge that Mr. Miller was wrong, wasn't he? He made a mistake. But now, because he made a mistake, should that discourage us? Should that discourage us? Should that make us question why we're Seventh-day Adventists? Should that make us, it's a mistake, let me get out of here before it's too late? Some people, you've heard this, some people say that those who make mistakes are the best teachers because they've learned how not to do it. And I think that for the most part we have. This is one of the reasons why we're not making predictions about the coming of Jesus, because we've learned our lesson. But now, what can we learn, or what did the mistake of William Miller teach us about the reason for our existence? That's what we're going to look at this weekend, today and then the next Sabbath. And by the way, our message today is foundational. I'm going to share a lot of information that's going to serve as the foundation, and this is going to make sense next Sabbath. So when we talk about the reason for our existence, I'm not going to answer what the reason for our existence is today. We're setting a foundation that will come next week. So if you don't come next week, you're going to be lost. You better be here. You better be here. So what did the mistake of William Miller teach us about the reason for our existence? We want to let the Bible speak today and next Sabbath. So let's open our Bibles, or you're going to see actually the reference on the screen, but Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11, which is our scripture passage. Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. So you're welcome to look at your Bibles or look in the screen. This is from the New King James Version. Revelation 10, verses 8 through 11. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, "Go, take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the earth." So I went to the angel and said to him, "Give me the little book." And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but it will be as sweet as honey in your mouth." Then I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And it was as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. And he said to me, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." So as we read this passage, friends, John is given some instructions. He's told to do three things in this passage. What is he told to do? And this is actually the first one on your outline. What is John told to do? Anybody? I hear take. Take the book. What else? Eat it, and then prophesy again. There you go. Take the book, eat it, and prophesy again. So it would seem that this book here in Revelation 10 is central to us understanding the reason for our existence. This must be very important to God because he's given this instruction. So in order for us to understand these instructions that God gave John and how do we apply them to our context, we must know what this little book is and what is written on it. What is this little book and what is written on it to understand why he's told this and how does that apply to us? Luckily, we don't have to go too far because the Bible tells us. When we study the Bible in context, when we compare verses with verses, we'll get a great picture of what God is trying to tell us. So let's look at some context. Starting in verse 1, Revelation 10, verses 1 through 4. Revelation 10, verses 1 through 4. "I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. He had a little book open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them.'" Now, Revelation 10 is what has been referred to as a parenthetical chapter. It forms a parenthesis. Now, in grammar, a parenthesis does what? It interrupts the flow of a sentence, the order of a flow of a sentence, because it adds some important information. When the parentheses close, the flow of the sentence continues. That's what a parenthesis does. Revelation 10 is a parenthesis. And this is a common way that Bible writers, used to, write. And in fact, in Revelation, there's another parenthetical chapter. Does anybody know which chapter that is? Revelation 7 is another parenthesis, because in Revelation 6, we start reading about the opening of the seven seals. And so chapter 6 ends with the opening of the sixth seal. You would expect the opening of the seventh seal to occur in chapter 7, but it doesn't. It doesn't occur until chapter 8. There's a question in chapter 6, who shall be able to stand? Well, that question is answered in the parentheses, chapter 7, the 144,000. And once the chapter is over, the parentheses closes, the seals continue, and of course the seventh seal is open in chapter 8. Well, Revelation 10 is the same. In chapter 9, we read about the sounding of the seven trumpets. Chapter 9 ends with a sixth trumpet. You would expect the seventh trumpet to sound in chapter 10, but it doesn't. The seventh trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11. Chapter 10 is a parenthesis. It shares important information, which is what we're looking at this today and to next Sabbath. So now, let's analyze a few things here in verse 1. Who is this angel? That's the first thing we need to look at. Who is this mighty angel of Revelation 10:1? Now, there is some different schools of thought here. There are those who believe that this being is simply that. It's simply an angel, much like Gabriel the angel, a regular angel with the white robe and the wings and the ring on his head. That just a regular angel. And the reason some people believe that is because John uses the word another. He uses the word another. Another, he says in verse 1, I saw still another mighty angel. And they believe that he uses this word to differentiate this angel from the angels that preceded him in the first 9 chapters of Revelation. So another. And because John also uses the word mighty or strong, John uses this same word in Greek elsewhere in Revelation. Revelation 5:2. Notice, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And so this, in the context of Revelation 5, that angel, Revelation 5, is a regular angel. And so because John uses the word strong, and he uses the same word in Greek when we go to Revelation 10, they believe, well, this must be another angel just like Revelation 5. But now, I believe that there's enough evidence, friends, to suggest that this being of Revelation 10:1 is Jesus. I believe there's enough evidence. Now, we need to clarify this because some people get nervous when we refer to Jesus as an angel. The automatic assumption is, oh, well, that must be, they must believe that Jesus isn't God, that Jesus is a created being, an angel, much like our Jehovah Witnesses friends to believe. Okay, and I think it's important we clarify that we Seventh-day Adventists believe that Jesus is God. Amen? Jesus is the uncreated, eternal, divine Son of God. That's the Bible clearly teaches us, teaches this. But now, when we study Scripture, by the way, don't we believe that Jesus is the archangel what? The archangel Michael, right? He is Michael the archangel. We refer to him as an angel, don't we? Okay? And in the Bible, and of course the Hebrew and the Greek, the word angel means what? It means a messenger. That's what the word means. When these Bible characters had these appearances of these beings, they came with a message. They were messengers, and the word that they used to say they're a messenger, well, that's an angel. You see that? A messenger. You see, if I was in my office and a messenger came in a bike, and he gave me a document that I respect, and he is a messenger, I would say, if I was using the Bible language, oh, an angel came and gave me this document. That's what the word angel means. It is a messenger. In the Bible, in the Old Testament, there is what's called theophanies, the appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus. He appeared a number of times, and the Bible refers to it as the angel of the Lord said, or the angel of the Lord appeared. This is Jesus who appeared, and he is in his pre-incarnate form. But he is called the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the Lord. And Jesus came with a message. In fact, when he became incarnate, he came with a message of salvation as well. He is a messenger. The word angel simply means messenger. And here in Revelation 10, this being comes with a message. Therefore, John says, oh, there is a messenger that came. He has a little book in his hand, and he uses the word angel because that's what the word angel means. Does that make sense? We're not saying that Jesus is created. We believe Jesus is God, but we're saying that he came with a message. But now, there is some evidence here in how he is described in verse 1 that shows us that, this being seems to be Jesus. The first one, he is clothed with a cloud. He's said to be clothed with a cloud. He has a rainbow on his head. He has a rainbow on his head. He has a face like that of the sun. And finally, he has feet like pillars of fire. These are four characteristics we see there in verse 1 to describe this being. Now, when you look at these four characteristics, have you seen those characteristics elsewhere in the book of Revelation? Where? I see, I heard a yes over here. Well, no, as we the description of Jesus. Was that you, Cliff, that said yes? Where? Yes, well, if you remember in chapter 1, Jesus is walking in the middle of the seven churches. Remember that? He is described in chapter 1. Notice verse 15. His feet were like fine brass and as if refined in a furnace, and the voice as the sound of many waters. So notice that this feet like the fine brass as if refined by the furnace, you can relate that to the feet as pillars of fire in Revelation 10. Now also, in Revelation 4, we have a description of the throne of God. Notice, it's Revelation chapter 4, in verses 2 and 3. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And one sat on the throne, and he who sat on there was like jasper and sardius, stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. And so this rainbow around the throne could relate to the description in chapter 10. The rainbow over the head recalls the rainbow around God's throne. So there seems to be some similarity between the description of this being in Revelation 10:1 and where we find elsewhere in Revelation when we see a description of Jesus or God's throne. So there I think it's enough evidence to suggest that this being in Revelation 10:1 is Jesus. But now, what about the little book? Because as I said earlier, this little book seems to be central in the book of in Revelation 10. John is told to take the book, to eat it, and then prophesy again. Now, one thing that we read there, that we read there, is that John says that this book is open. That this little book in the hand of this angel is open. That there's an implication there. There's an implication there. The fact that the verse 2 says the book is open implies that at some point it was closed. At some point in the past, it was closed. Does that make sense? This is why John says it. You know, otherwise, it would make no sense for him to say that. He would have just said, well, another book was there. But he says this little book is open. So if it's open, it seems that at some point in the past, this book was closed. Now, do you know, can you remember of any other book in the book of Revelation, we're still saying in Revelation now, in the book of Revelation, of any other book that is said to be closed? Well, not yet. In Revelation, there's another book that is said to be closed. There you go. Exactly. The one with the seven seals. Revelation 5. Notice. Revelation 5, verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, it's true that here it says it is a scroll. In Revelation 10, the word that is used is book. Now, that's in the English translation. Now, if we're going to imagine a scroll or a book, it's not the same thing, isn't it? If I have a scroll here and a book here, it's not the same thing in the English translation. But in the Greek, it is the same thing. In the Greek, the word that is used is biblion, the Greek word biblion, which means book. And it's the word that John uses in chapter 5, and it's the same word that he uses in chapter 10. So we see then that this book, this scroll of Revelation 5, must be the same thing we see in Revelation 10. The word scroll or book mean the same thing in English, at least with a Greek translation. So what we're seeing then in Revelation 5 is a book that we see again in Revelation 10. The difference is that in Revelation 5, it has seven seals on, and in Revelation 10, it is open. It is open. Okay? So again, notice, in chapter 5, the book has seven seals. Those seven seals have the book closed. It's sealed. You can't open it because it has those seven seals. So, if the book of Revelation 10 is the same and it is open, it means that the seals that kept it sealed were broken. Does that make sense? If we're saying this, if we're seeing the same book, but in Revelation 5 it's closed, and in Revelation 10 it's open, that book has seven seals, we know that those seals must have been broken. And we know they were broken because we read about that in chapter 6 through 8. In chapter 6 through 8, the opening of the seven seals. So when we come to Revelation 10, that scroll is already open. And so the scroll of Revelation 5 and its contents, it's foundational for us understanding the reason for our existence. And so we do need to spend a little bit of time in Revelation 5 in order for us to understand what we're looking at in Revelation 10. Okay, we need to spend a little time there. Did everybody get that? We need a little time. All right, Revelation 5, verse 2. There's a question that is asked. Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loosen its seals? Now, initially, in the order of what's happening in Revelation 5, initially there is no answer. There, that question is asked. There's nobody who stands up and says, oh, I know who's worthy. I can open the scroll. There's nobody. There's a pause there. Now, we don't know how long the pause is, but it seems that the pause was long enough that John started to weep. He started to cry because apparently he was interested in what's written in the book. It was important to him, and that nobody could open it. So he starts to cry, but in verse 5, notice what he's told, do not weep. Finally, he's told, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loosen its seals, its seven seals. Now, who is he talking about here? Jesus. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David. He is worthy to open its seals. What we're seeing here in Revelation 5, friends, is the scene of the exaltation of Jesus. See, when Jesus resurrected, the Bible tells us he spent 40 days with his followers, right? And in Acts chapter 1, we read about the time when it came where Jesus had to go home. He had to go back to heaven. And so, of course, the cloud took him out of their sight, and he, you know, ascended into heaven and disappeared. He went back home. He went back to heaven. When he gets home, this is what happens. The contents of Revelation 5. And that scholars and even the spirit of prophecy supports that this is what happened when Jesus made it home. The scene of Revelation 5, because his sacrifice was accepted. And now he comes and he is to sit on the throne next to his Father. So notice then, Revelation 5 is actually describing the scene of the exaltation of the resurrected Jesus upon the throne of the universe. Now, the book of Revelation, I would say 75% of the book of Revelation isn't original. Not new stuff that John writes about. John quotes a lot from the Old Testament. He uses a lot of the imagery from the Old Testament to communicate what he's trying to show. And what we see in Revelation 5 is the same that we see in the Old Testament. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, the children of Israel were getting ready to go over to the promised land. God gives Moses advice, and he communicates that to the children of Israel, because God knew that the children of Israel were going to ask for a king. He knew that. And in chapter 17, God then gives a lot of advice about how the king is supposed to act. So notice Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18 through 20. That's Deuteronomy 17, 18 through 20. This is the principles of governing kings. And it shall be when he, that is the king, sits on the throne of the kingdom, of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of the law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right, left, a hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. See, this text shows that the first duty of the king, when he was to take his throne and the scene of his own coronation, is that he had to make for himself a copy of the book of the law. That book of the law is also referred to as the covenant book, the book of the covenant, and it's also what we know today as the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, the word Deuteronomy simply means second law. And so When the king came, all right, now this guy's going to be the king. He comes to the scene of his coronation. When he's given this scroll, the possession of the scroll and his ability to open it and read what's in it signify that now he is the king. Now he has the right to rule and the right to interfere or to handle any crisis that may come about. So this is how it was shown that he was a king. He was given the book of the law, a copy of the book of the law, the book of the covenant, what we know as the book of Deuteronomy. And that's exactly what we're seeing in Revelation 5. In Revelation 5, Jesus comes. Now he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is to sit on his throne. He is giving the book of the law, the book of the covenant. That's what we see in Revelation 5. We have the scene of the coronation of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is what Revelation 5 is talking about. And he is given this scroll. But now there is a difference, though. There is a difference. Why is the scroll of Revelation 5 sealed? Because the scroll that was given to the kings of Israel was not sealed. It was open. They were meant to open it and read it so that they would know how to govern. So that they would not depart to the left or to the right. They were to read it. So it wasn't closed. But this one is. So if what we have here in Revelation 5 is the same thing, the scene of the coronation, the book of the law is given, why is it open over here and it's closed in Revelation 5? Well, we got to look at that. There's a reason why it's closed. See, the subsequent history of the Israelite kingship show that only a handful of kings follow God's instructions in regard with the covenant book. In fact, here's just one example. This is King Joash. King Joash, 2 Kings 11:12, and he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him. Then they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king." So they gave him what? The testimony. This is the same as that book of the law. So this is one of those handful of kings that actually followed God's instructions. The majority didn't. And this was important. I mean, just think about it. God wanted the king to understand the law because he would know how to govern. When there was good kings in Israel and they died, what do we read? They say, well, this king such and such did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And usually when the king did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, so did the people. They followed what the king did. Unfortunately, the majority of kings did what? Did evil. So when an evil king died, king such and such did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And when the king did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, what did the people do? They did the same thing. This is why leadership is important, friends, because people will normally do what their leaders do. And so this was important. God wanted his people to understand the right way, to understand the law, and it started with the king. But the kings didn't do it. They disobeyed God. And because they disobeyed God, God decided he was going to seal or conceal his revelation. He said, I'm not going to communicate to them everything. I'm going to hold back. I'm going to conceal my revelation to them because they're disobedient. Because they didn't follow his instruction. In fact, Isaiah is the first one to talk about this, to testify the great apostasy of God's people. Isaiah 8:16, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And again, the testimony stands for the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy, deposited by the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. God said, listen, you guys are disobedient. I'm going to conceal my revelation from you. But now, notice the visions. The visions or the law were now to be sealed because of the people's refusal to accept them, because they did not want to obey God. So this is why there is a sealing taking place. This is why the scroll is closed or sealed, because of their disobedience. Now, do we know of any other book in the Bible that is said to be sealed or closed? I heard it around here. Daniel, and Chuck said Daniel, the book of Daniel. We read about that in the Old Testament. Notice Daniel chapter 12, verse 9. Daniel 12, verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are what? Closed up and sealed Until when? Until the time of the end. So we see here, there is a sealing. There is a sealing taking place. There is a closing taking place. The sealing here implies a concealment of God's revelation, namely predictions and his plans of judgment and salvation, but only for a certain period of time. Isn't God great? See, you know, God decided, listen, you guys are disobedient. You don't want to do what I tell you to do. I am going to hold back. I'm going to conceal my revelation from you, but not forever. I'm going to conceal it until when? Until the end of time, or in the time of the end. And so again, friends, it is against this background, this Old Testament background, of the coronation of the Israelite kings, as well as the role that Deuteronomy had as the covenant book, that the Revelation 5 must be understood. And we need to understand Revelation 5 in order to understand Revelation 10. So the scroll of Revelation 5, and the ability of Jesus to open that scroll show that he is received, accepted as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is given the scroll. Okay, Jesus is king now. He is sitting on his throne. But there, again, there is a difference or something that should be pointed out, and in that is, notice that the opening of the covenant scroll, this book of the law, by the Israelite king was an activity that was done not during his enthronement, but after. In other words, when the king took his throne, he was given the book of the law, and that signified that he is king now. He didn't sit on the throne and started reading it right away. He was supposed to read it every day, but not then, because that was just the scene of his coronation. We see the same thing in Revelation 5. Does Jesus open the scroll in Revelation 5? No, the seals are broken one by one in chapter 6 through 8. And so it isn't after chapter 8 that the whole scroll is open, that the seals have been broken. Because in Revelation 5, Jesus is the center. God wants to show there now that Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is why it's important for us to understand Revelation 5 in order to understand Revelation 10. So let's look at Revelation 10 now. Let's go back to Revelation 10. Revelation 10:2. He, that is that mighty angel, which we talked about is Jesus, had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So again, notice that it uses the word book here. Revelation 5, it uses scroll, but we determine that's the same thing. It's the same Greek word, biblion. So we see the same thing here. However, there's a difference, right? Here we have the adjective little. Do we have that in Revelation 5? In Revelation 5, we don't have that. It doesn't say in Revelation 5, the little scroll. It just says scroll. Now, I just said that the scroll of Revelation 5 is the same as this book of Revelation 10, but here it says little. And because it has the word little on it, some people believe it can't be the same thing because it has the word little on it. Okay? So now, why does it say little? What is the issue here? Why does it say little? Well, this seems to be, friends, something that was common in back in those days. By the way, my suggestion here, what I'm trying to prove, is that the book or the scroll of Revelation 5 is part, or the scroll of Revelation 10 is part of the scroll of Revelation 5. It's not the whole thing. It's only part of it. And this is what we're going to look at, because in Bible times, one common way of writing documents in Bible times is called a double document. A double document. Written on both sides. Let me show you this. Notice Exodus 32:15. This is the Ten Commandments. This is an example of this double document. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side, they were written. So this is a double document. We see that as a double document. Another example is Ezekiel 2, verses 9 and 10. Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it before me, and there was a writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So this is an example. These are double documents, and this was common in Bible times. Now, I wish I could I could show you a picture. I tried to find a picture, but I couldn't. But I want you to imagine this. Just make a mental picture of it. You have a scroll. Now, the scroll is written inside and on the back, on the outside. So what's written on the outside can't technically be said to be closed because you can read at least a portion of it. But you can't read what's in the inside. Now, some of the ways that these double documents looked, when the seal was broken and you would open it, sometimes you found in it a smaller scroll. You couldn't see that small scroll because it was closed. But once it was open, now you saw the little scroll, but you couldn't read it because it was closed. And this seems to be what we have in Revelation. In Revelation, it is a little book or a little scroll. It is a double document. When it was unsealed, when the seven seals are open, now you open it and you see the little book in it. You see the little book in it. This is what we have in Revelation 10. So the scroll of Revelation 5 being written on both sides evidently refers to God's covenant with his people. The book of Deuteronomy, that's the book of the law, and on one side, and a prophetic message on the other side, which is the part that is sealed. So clearly, friends, the scroll of Revelation 5 is a double document that contains God's covenant, the book of the law, Deuteronomy, and the prophetic message. If that's the case, which do you think was the part that was sealed? Which part? If it's the book of the law, and by the way, we know we're used to hearing the law and the prophets, right? The law and the prophets. God sealed one portion of it. Which do you think he sealed? The prophetic portion, clearly. Remember, he wanted his kings to read the law. The sealed portion must be the prophetic message because nowhere in Deuteronomy do we find God saying that the writings of that book are to be sealed. We see it in Daniel, but we don't see it in Deuteronomy because remember, God wanted a king to read the book of the law so he would know how to govern. God did not withhold the law from them, but he did reveal his revelation concerning the prophetic message. This is what we see in Revelation chapter 10. So now, we read in Daniel chapter 12, the sealing of Daniel's book. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So here we see these words, shut up, or close, or seal the book. We see that there is a sealing here. And what kind of book is Daniel? It's a prophetic book. It has some history on it, but it's a prophetic book. And that is sealed. That is sealed. But now, when would this book be sealed? Until when would the book be sealed? Yes, it is. Until the time of the end. Until the time of the end. There you go. That's the question. When would the time of the end start then? If it's until the time of the end, we need to know when the time of the end starts because that would tell us when the book is open. When would the time of the end start? Well, there's a question in Daniel chapter 12. When does the time of the end start? This is verse 7. Then I heard a man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. When he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, and half of a time, when the power of the holy people was given, completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. So Daniel is told when the time of the end would start. And that is the conclusion of what? Time, times, and half of a time. When that period of time ends, the time of the end starts, the book is unsealed. You with me? Now, how much time is time, times, and half of a time? Well, this may be a review for some of you, but time, times, and half of a time is the same as 3.5 years, prophetic years. How do I get to that? Well, the word time is another word for years, used as a year in the Bible. One time in singular, 1 year, times, plural, 2 years, 1 + 2 = 3, half of a time, half of a year, 3.5 years. And of course, the Jewish calendar had 360 days, so if you do the math, 1 year, 360, 2 years, 720, half of a year, 180, do the math, 1,260 days. So time, times, and half of a time is the same as 1,260 prophetic days. But now we do have to convert that into years, don't we? Is there a formula in the Bible that we convert prophetic days into years? What is that formula? A prophetic day equals what? A literal year. We base that on Ezekiel 4:6, Numbers 14:34. So if we have 1,260 prophetic days, we actually have 1,260 years. So Daniel is told then that at the end of those 1,260 years, the time of the end would start, the book is unsealed. The book is unsealed. So the book of Daniel would be open. That is understood, because this sealing means it got concealed, that they couldn't understand. But now that the book is open, that is unsealed, now everybody can understand it. The book of Daniel will be open or understood at the end of the 1260 years. So we need to find out when the 1260 years ended. But now, not everything in the book of Daniel was sealed. What portion of the book of Daniel was sealed? Now, I said earlier the prophetic portion, but there's something specific about the prophetic portion that we're talking about, this sealing. What portion of the book of Daniel was sealed? Well, if you want to know the answer to that question, you got to come next week. You have to be here next week, because this is where we're going to end now. We're going to start next week as understanding when does the 1260 years end, the unsealing take place, but what specifically is that portion of Daniel that was unsealed, that now could be understood, and what that has to do with the reason for our existence. That's what we're going to look at next week, so better be here. So let's review what we've learned so far. The mighty angel of Revelation 10:1 is Jesus, who has a message. We're not saying that Jesus is created. Jesus is God. He is the eternal, divine Son of God. He just came with a message. Therefore, he's called a messenger, and that word angel means messenger. The little book that is open in Revelation 10:2 is the same scroll that is closed in Revelation 5, or at least part of it, as we talked about, because it was a double document. Revelation 5 is the scene of the coronation or the exaltation of Jesus as King of Kings. The reception of the scroll in Revelation 5 by Jesus demonstrated that he has the right to rule, much like the coronations of the kings of Israel. The scroll of Revelation 5 is sealed because God has said that he would seal it because of the disobedience of his people. He would conceal the revelation. That is, that part of the book would not be understood until the time of the end. Only part of the scroll was sealed, though. Since the law portion of the scroll cannot be the sealed part, it must be the prophetic portion. And the opening of the scroll, according to Daniel 12, would take place at the start of the time of the end. And this is where we'll start next week. When did the time of the end start? What portion of the book of Daniel was sealed? Isn't the Bible great? It's amazing, the Bible. When you take time and you study it in context, and you look for the details, you see a great picture forming out. And we learn a lot. And it's important information of why we are Seventh-day Adventists and what we should do about it. What we should do about it. So since the Bible is great, and this is what we've been studying, let's end our study today with the closing hymn number 286. Wonderful words of life. That's what we find in God's word. Wonderful words of life. Let's all stand.